All right, 956. If you're using a church Bible, that's where you will find the new chapter that we are starting, chapter 8. There are notes in your bulletin if you want to keep track of, if you've been doing that along the way. And as you are keeping track, you'll notice we're on topic number 6. We're on message number 12. This is the 12th message I've delivered, but we're on the 6th topic. So you can figure it out. We're spending about 2 weeks on a topic. And that's about right. And this is the first week of this particular topic. And the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church, you need to remember that these aren't just books. These were letters. A person sat down, spent some time, thought through things. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God, because Scripture is inspired, is working through the process of the Apostle Paul, thinking about what he's going to write, putting down to pen, either himself writing it, as he did sometimes, or having a stenographer that would be there that would he would dictate, and this person would write down. Writing down truths, writing down compassionate statements, writing down concerns, writing down sometimes a judgment, writing down things that are necessary for a church to know and to do. And this church apparently has already asked him some questions. They said, Paul, we need to know about this, and we need to know about this. And boy, Paul, we have got this problem going on in our church, and we need a church consultation. So could you please help us out with this situation, help us out with this problem, this doctrine? And basically that's what this first letter is all about. He's addressing these things. And so they become our calling to life. How do we deal with these situations? How is a Christian going to handle marriage? And how is he going to handle sexual immorality? And how is he going to handle what holiness is supposed to be? And how is he going to handle who he should take to court and when and why and how and where? All those things we've already talked about. And now a new situation unfolds. And for us, we're going to call this our call to Christian liberty. Because from chapter 8, and it really goes right to chapter 10, the subject matter is one of what we tend to call in church circles Christian liberty. And you may not have any idea what that means, which is fine, because I'm going to explain to you what that means in just a few moments. And believe me, there's people, if you don't know what it means, there's people sitting nearby you that think they know what it means, and they don't know what it means either. So you're in good company, so don't worry about what you don't know. This is an opportunity for us to open our hearts and our minds and say, okay, Lord, this is something that today, for some reason, I need to hear this. There's something that's in here for me. There may be something in here for the person sitting next to me, but I'm not worried about that. I'm just thinking about me right now, okay? You're all doing that? You're not thinking about me. Okay, you're not thinking about the person next to you. You're thinking about how this is going to land for you, what the Holy Spirit of God wants you to learn from this. So we begin our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read this entire chapter. It's only 13 verses, but it will give you a good understanding of a problem that has arisen. You see it in the very beginning of the chapter, because he says, now concerning, and he brings up a new topic. So you get the idea that they wrote him a letter. And they said, we need answers about this, 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 and this. And he has methodically given them answers. Here's answers about this, 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 and this. And he says, now concerning the next thing on the list. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. Okay, stop just for a second. How many have a problem with that? Say, well, you know, I really don't have any idols. Maybe you do, but probably don't. And if you do have an idol, you're probably not laying hamburgers in front of it, or, you know, steaks, or in my case, it would be Brussels sprouts. So you can get rid of the Brussels sprouts. You can have the Brussels sprouts. Maybe the zucchini, maybe some asparagus along with it. Now I'm really hitting, you know, hitting the things you like now. So we don't really have this problem. So obviously there's a real cultural thing here, because we are not idol worshipers. Even if you don't worship the Lord God, you are not an idol worshiper in the sense probably that these were in an environment where they worshipped stone idols and idols made out of wood. We have our own types of idols, but these were just idols that had names and were supposed to represent a deity, and they would bring sacrifices before it. And the church living in this environment was having a problem with what you do with the food, the meat that's presented to these idols. In this falls under this context of what we're going to call Christian liberty. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven, small g, or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, small l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And here lies the problem. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take heed that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Bottom line, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's define what we're talking about. When we talk about Christian liberty, what is Christian liberty and what is it not? I think I've got it in your notes for you, plus it's up on the screen as we try to understand. Now, I went to a source, like most of you go to a source or something, I Googled it in. I confess, I Googled it in. What is Christian liberty? I wanted to see what people said. And I came up with a variety of some definitions of what people thought Christian liberty was. And I took maybe what was the best one, and then I chopped it, and I hacked it, and I added to it, I took away from it, and I created my own definition, which is there before you. And it's not any better maybe than others, but I tried to make it somewhat complete and understandable. And I put down there, Christian liberty is the freedom from God to do what you think is right in any matter the Bible does not specifically address or condemn. And you can do it without fear or persecution by the church at large or by saints individually. Not everything is always as black and white as you may want it to be. There are gray areas. There are issues where you've got to take the wisdom that you have from God. You've got to take a sense of other things, and you have to make a decision because the Bible might not be explicitly clear on it. That's what we're talking about. Christian liberty is the freedom that you and I have from God to do what you think is right. The longer word for right is what? Righteous. For you to do what you think is righteous in any matter that the Bible does not specifically address. Now that kind of really narrows the field. Or that the Bible doesn't specifically condemn. So in other words, if the Bible says, thus says the Lord, you should not do this. Forget about it. You don't have to pray about it. I heard a person once that when confronted with doing something that was biblically exactly to the text, and challenged on, they said, well, I need to pray about that. What's there to pray about? This is what we're supposed to do. There is no prayer meeting over the will of God. It's clear, it's simple, it's understandable. We do it, and we're responsible for that. So it's for us to do what we think is righteous in the matter the Bible does not specifically address or the Bible is not condemning. And you're able to do it without fear or persecution by the church at large or by saints individually. We're going to give some examples in a little bit. We'll go back into some that were pretty obvious throughout my experience as a child growing up and some of your experience as well, but let me do one fun thing that happened last night. I was in a church gathering, big celebration, and one of the groups that came out was just a group that was interested in their whole theme. Their emphasis was not on theological music. That wasn't their emphasis. The music wasn't even praise and worship. That wasn't their emphasis. Their particular emphasis, their little spot that they fit in music was party music. Okay, you know what I mean by party music? Ever been to a wedding reception and they have the party music and you kind of just do fun things? And this particular group, I have my reservations still on this group, but as I sat and observed what they were doing, the idea was we love the Lord. We're not trying to learn anything. We're not trying to enforce anything. We just want to have a party and be happy about who we are and what God's done for us. That's all it was. And so they're all happy songs. That's all they were. Just happy songs. And one of the songs they did the Mamba on. Now, I've never been in a church service where we did the Mamba before. You know what that is? The big, long, snaky thing where you get behind, you kind of dance your way through. So there is 800 people going through. It was a pretty big auditorium doing the Mamba. Now, not all of us did it. Some of us were reserved and sat there and watched. And we're just, clapping as they were going through, just with this fun song. And one guy was going by me and says, "Come on, get up here with me." I said, "No, I think I'll just watch." But what I didn't do was I didn't judge them. I didn't say, "Oh, they're wrong. Well, this is stupid. Or where do they get off from?" And I didn't want to participate in it necessarily, but I wasn't going to judge them. And if we did that here, it'd be highly irregular. Although when we practice on Sunday morning, Malachi loves to, there are some songs I call runner songs. And when we're singing, he just runs around the auditorium. I think it's great. A couple of times I've just run with him. And I've actually said to the team, maybe some Sunday I'm going to run with him and we're going to sing. And it would be highly unusual, would it not? But would it be wrong? And so if it's going to be right or wrong, you've got to come back to, what does God's word say about it? Is it right? Is it wrong? Does God's word address this? What does God say about dancing? What type of dancing is appropriate? Is it appropriate to dance for the Lord? Is sensual dancing appropriate or inappropriate? So you got to come to the scriptures and zero it down to the things that are acceptable and unacceptable. And that particular Mamba dance on a fun song, in the context of what it was in, although I did not participate other than clapping for them, was within their Christian liberty to do, and I didn't need to judge them, and I'm not going to write them a letter, and I'm not going to send their pastor a letter and condemn him for what happened. That's Christian liberty. And there are things that we are allowed to do that if we've examined, are these things, do I have the right, or is this a right thing for me to do? Am I not violating the Bible? Am I not violating God? Or can I do this in a way that protects still our integrity and doesn't violate anything? And if the answer is yes, then we shouldn't have the fear to do that. And the fear being somebody else is going to judge me if I do that. Some people worship with their hands raised, some people do not. The people that do not say, "I would love to worship with my hands raised, but I'm afraid what people think about me." And that therein lies this dilemma about our Christian liberty. And they're afraid because some have actually charged and accused those who raise their hand of being charismatic or something else. And that's where this comes from. So there's this whole context, this whole subject matter of Christian liberty. What it is not is, Christian liberty is not an excuse. Don't ever use something as an excuse. Christian liberty is not an excuse to break any Bible teaching. Okay? Did you hear me on that? Do you see the print? Don't ever say, "Well, pastor said that we can," because it's now in print, so you've all seen it. Christian liberty is not an excuse to break any Bible teaching or compromise your holy conscience or put yourself in a place of bondage, meaning addiction, or raising divisive arguments in the church, harm the reputation of the gospel, or destroy another saint's walk with God. That, too, is my definition. So if you don't like it, create your own. But the best as I could think through it Christian liberty is not an excuse. I can never use my liberties that I have. We know what they are. But now that I know what a liberty is, I can never use my liberty that I have in Christ to break any Bible teaching. I cannot use my Christian liberty to compromise my holy conscience or maybe your holy conscience. I'm not allowed to use my liberty to put myself in a place where I become in bondage to some sort of addiction. I'm not allowed to use my Christian liberty to raise divisive arguments in the body of Christ and argue about things. I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to harm the reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with my liberty, and I'm never allowed to destroy another saint's walk with God. So when you put that together, it gives you a fairly descriptive, narrow focus of what your Christian liberties are. There are things that you can rightly do based upon the Word of God that doesn't condemn it, and there are things that you can do in a setting that's not going to somehow hurt, infringe, impede the growth and the development of another brother or sister in Christ. And therein lies what we're supposed to do. When you break the terms down, you've got three words or three terms that would be important. You've got Christian, you've got liberty, and you've got Bible teaching. We're going to say, well, let's analyze this. What's a Christian? Well, a Christian is really, literally means a Christ-like one, one who is like Christ. Christ knew what his liberties were. Christ knew how to use his liberties and use them in a right way. The Apostle Paul knew what his liberties were. That's why he's addressing this matter, and I'm just repeating what he says, and he speaks about proper ways to do that. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christ follower, to be a disciple of Christ. A Christian is one who has received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and thereby he has already surrendered his life to God. He's confessed his sins. He's surrendered his sins to God. He's come clean with God. He's asked Jesus Christ to go into his life and save him. He is saved. He now becomes a Christ follower. That is followed with the waters of baptism as an identification of your following Christ. And you then live in the way. You pattern your life after Jesus lived when he was on earth. And you pattern your life after the teachings that God has given to us as a church. That's what a Christian does. Christians have liberties. The word right is there. You see it in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, take care that this right of yours, this word, the word right. Also in chapter 9, verse 12, if you look over there, Paul says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. And he's speaking about a right that he had that he didn't use. So we have this word right, this right of yours. The Greek word is the word exousia. And I tell you that because it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. And the word power is not the normal word dunamis, dunamite. That word power is exousia, which means Jesus saying, I have all of the authority. All the authority is in me, and I'm passing on my authority, my rights, I'm passing on to you to go and make disciples. That is the word that's being used here. We have authority to do things. We have rights. There are permissions to do certain things that sometimes others may find unattractive or undesirable. And then there's the phrase Bible teaching. We as followers of Christ are proclaim the word of God as the final authority in faith and practice. Now, Baptists strongly believe that. If you're new to that today, I want you to know that's what we would hold to very closely and very dearly. We believe in the authority of the Scripture. We believe in biblical authority. And every time we say that, we say we believe that the Word of God is the final authority in all faith, everything we believe, and all the actions that come out of our beliefs. The Bible is the final authority. Is that true? So if the Bible is the final authority, and I'm trying to make decisions about things, what I should do or what I shouldn't do, what do? I go to the Bible. I'm studying the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. I'm finding direction. If I'm going to criticize, if I'm going to judge somebody, if I've got to come out and harshly say something to somebody about something that they're doing that I think is wrong, where do I have to go to find out whether they're right or wrong or not? the Bible. And if I need to approach them, how am I going to find out how I approach them? What's my approach supposed to look like? Do I come right at them? Do I grab them by the throat? Do I scream at them? How am I going to approach this difficult topic? How am I going to find out that answer? Thank you. Go back to the Bible. So when we say we believe the Bible is our final rule in faith and practice, we really mean that. And I find we say that a lot and we don't mean it. We believe it theoretically. We believe it intellectually. But when it comes down to practice, we tend to throw our own wants and desires in there first. And we try to make the match up with maybe what the Bible says or doesn't say. So if we believe that, and we should believe that, we really should hang on to that. So the Bible teaching is important. So we're defining some terms there. Christian liberties. We're doing things that the Bible allows us to do. Now, let's think about some particular issues here. In this chapter, their problem was eating foods offered to idols. We don't relate to that. That's a cultural thing. Probably none of you, not none of you. Some of you might have come out of an idolatrous background. It's not uncommon today, especially with more of the Middle Eastern cultures impacting the United States of America. We're getting more and more into idol worship. I remember a lady I dealt with years ago. She had a Buddha statue that sat on her coffee table. I don't think she bowed down to it, but it was there as a recognition for her. It was at least a representation of an idol and of a faith. But this church was, this is a church that's come out of idolatry. And there's Jews and there's Gentiles in this church. And they're having a struggle with, here's the problem. They don't have a whole lot of money. You know, some are rich and some are poor. And basically they're giving their money for the Lord's work. And so they don't have a lot of money. So they need to be good stewards of the money that God's given to them. Does that make sense? You got any biblical authority for being good stewards of God's money? Yeah, lots of good authority on that. So they want to use God's word in a wise way. Now, they need to feed their family. They need to provide for their family. So they can go to the store. They can go down to Jubilee and they can buy a steak for like $10 a pound and bring it home and have food for their family. Or they can go to the idol market and buy a steak already cooked, a little charred on the edges maybe, but it's already cooked, ready to go. And just pay a buck for it. Now, if you had the option, you don't have a lot of money, and you want to use God's money wisely, and you're going to go pay either $10 for a piece of meat or $1 for a piece of meat, depending upon where you shop, what would you choose to do, normally speaking? Are most of you going to pick the $10 steak or the $1 steak? It's the same piece of meat, same type of meat. You're going to go for the $1. You're going to save the $9. I would. That makes common sense. The problem is that when you go to the idol market to buy the food that's there, it's exactly what it says. It was meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. And therefore, it was, you know, meat that was used by idol worshippers. It's leftover sacrifice. And some people were going and buying the food for a dollar and taking it home and feeding their family. Others are saying, you can't do that. So why not? Because that was offered to an idol. So? No, you can't do that. You got to buy meat that wasn't offered to an idol. How does it say that? And there lie their struggle. Now, we don't usually have that type of struggle, but we've had historically, and I don't mean we, us here, but I'm thinking about the church, and I can go back to my childhood. I'm just going to go back into my years, okay? You weren't in my years of growing up. Praise the Lord for that. You'd be thankful too. So as I go back to my earliest recollection of being a born-again believer, a child, saved about 10 years old, made a commitment to follow the Lord as a full-time ministry, 12 years old. My parents got saved growing up in church I could say Queens and Long Island. You say, well, that's your problem. But no, you'll find out that the problems are all across. There are issues that people come up with, and they have different opinions on them. And be very careful that you don't jump to any conclusions and say, I'm endorsing any of these, because I'm not. I'm just telling you what some of the issues have been. Drinking wine or beer. Some people have come to Christ. Christians have said, now that you're a believer, you cannot drink beer anymore. You can't have wine anymore. And they're saying, why? They're not understanding. Some missionaries have come up with that when they've stepped into other cultures. Do I or don't I? Those are legitimate questions and problems. I'm not giving you an answer for them. But the commandment in the Bible, there is a commandment about alcohol in the Bible, and the commandment is what? You know what it is? Do not be drunk, okay? So people say, well, I'd never get drunk. I wouldn't dream of getting drunk. I just have one glass of wine with my dinner. Is that all right? Is it not all right? That's probably in the category of a Christian liberty. Now, there are good reasons not to do it. Let me get myself out of a pickle by saying there's lots of good reasons not to do it. But I would throw that in the category of Christian liberty. Women wearing slacks. Now, the younger people saying, what in the world are you talking about? But the older generation remembers when it was sinful, if a lady would wear slacks. And they would go back to an Old Testament passage that would say, women are not to wear men's clothing. That's what it says, basically. And so they would use that. Long hair, this is my issue, long hair in men. My mom's and dad's haircut style for me was short back and sides. That's all I had to say to the barber. He knew every time. Go in, short back and sides. One time I tried getting away with it. I said, not so short on the back and sides. And he said to me, are you sure? And I said, I'm sure. And so he gave me what I asked for. And I went home and my mom and dad saw it and they sent me right back. And he was waiting for me. It was one of the barbershop at the end of the street. Just walked back down the street in Queens. Manny was waiting there with the clippers in the hand. So I knew you'd be back. Short back and sides. Because the teaching was that long hair, whatever that was, on men was unbiblical. But yet the same people violated the short hair on women and never understood that. Because the Bible speaks about short hair being a shame on a woman, yet the women that used to sometimes be in my case the most would be very short-cut haired women. I used to find that difficulty. Smoking, cigarettes, cigars, pipes, and, well, those silly things you get in the mall. I don't even want to go there. Don't get me started on that. When my dad first got saved, my dad said to the pastor, I'm not giving up my smoking. And the pastor said, I never asked you to give up your smoking. You don't have to get saved. You don't have to follow Christ. You don't have to give up your smoking. But if the Lord wants you to, you will. And within the year, my dad did. He just felt that it was the Lord's will to do that. But there's no commandment there. Women working outside the home. That becomes a volatile issue. Moms have to deal with that. Are they allowed to work outside the home? Is it sinful to put your child in daycare? Clothing styles and fashions. And one lady one time in a church I was pastoring said, Pastor, my son is sitting in Sunday school class and there's girls across the room. They're wearing miniskirts. You have to preach next Sunday morning on miniskirts. I said, no, I'm not going to preach on miniskirts. I said, if you have a real problem, you better go talk to the mom of the daughter carefully. Talk about it, and other than that, have your kids sit on the other side of the room or something. But I will speak on morality. I'll speak on moral issues, in which will include things like that, but I'm not going to take a topic like that and just preach on it. Going to movies. We all know where that was in years past. Then the TVs came into play, and we wouldn't go to movies, but we'd have a TV in the house, and then we wouldn't go to movies, but we'd have HBO in the house, and there was never really any logic to any of that, and it was in the area of Christian liberties. Methods of birth control. Some Christians are very, very strong about certain methods being sinful and against God. And you have to examine if they're sinful, why are they sinful? How are they sinful? And are all of these areas sinful? Voting or not voting in public elections. You'd be surprised how some people think that if you don't vote in the next election for president, you will be the worst. You'll be like the worst person in church if you didn't vote. And I'm not telling you not to vote. And I'm not even going to tell you who to vote for. If you come to me after, I'll tell you who to vote for when we finally find out who they are. And I wouldn't do that either. I wouldn't do that. But if you don't vote, that's your right. It's your privilege. You should take advantage of it. But if you don't vote, you haven't sinned. Caffeinated drinks. Caffeinated drinks. Coffee, tea, monster drinks. You know, some people are very much against caffeine. I sometimes get people tell me, you shouldn't drink coffee anymore. Pastor Rob, you should drink tea. Tea is stronger in caffeine than coffee. But they happen to drink tea, so it was all right. Moms nursing infants, natural nursing versus baby bottle feeding formula. That's a huge issue for a new mom. And sometimes the pressure on her by other moms, if she can't or doesn't choose to nurse naturally, sometimes the pressure is huge by other sisters in Christ almost condemning the woman and putting burden on her because she's not doing what they expect her to do. Is there liberty in that area? Child vaccinations, body tattoos, body piercings, dancing, eating in a restaurant that has a bar. Early on, I made it a practice never to go into, we didn't go into a restaurant that had a bar. And it was just, it was nothing that said we couldn't do that. We just weren't going to do that. And now you can hardly go into a restaurant that doesn't have a bar. Unless you go to McDonald's and Wendy's and Burger King and that type of thing. Cross-cultural marrying. People call it interracial marriage, but that's not a correct term because there's only one race, it's the human race. But can we marry cross-culturally? And there was a strong group of believers, born-again believers, the church said, no, you're not allowed to do that. I never have seen the grounds for that biblically. And so that comes into that. Going to work on Sunday. Am I allowed to work on Sunday? After all, Sunday's the Sabbath, is it not? I'm supposed to rest on the Sabbath, can't work. Playing sports on Sunday. Going to church on Saturday night rather than Sunday morning. Changing church schedules, ministries. How many times do you meet during the course of a week? And on and on and on. Lots of them are topics that are really left up to what we call the place of a Christian liberty, which means we have the liberty by God to make a decision that would still be agreeable with the scriptures, never violate the word of God, that might be something that would be comfortable or agreeable to me, but you might not find it so comfortable and agreeable for you. And how do we deal with that? Well, in our text, he speaks about the practice of Christian liberty. And he gives to us two words, basically, that are very important. Faithful practices of our Christian liberty involve for us a full or a complete two things, a full knowledge and a full love. Okay, a full understanding of knowledge and a full understanding of love. When you put these two things together, this will help you make your proper decisions about what you should do and what you shouldn't do in matters that may fall under this category of what is this my liberty or not a liberty. And he speaks first about knowledge, having full knowledge. He says concerning food, right at the beginning of the chapter, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. We all know about this. We all have knowledge. We all have brains. We can think through this thing. We all have knowledge. And he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And there is the problem. We have two issues that are at hand. There's the issue of knowledge, what you know you're allowed to do. And then the other issue is love. In love, what am I allowed to do? And as we live our Christian lives, and as we practice what your liberties are in Christ, you have to do it with a full knowledge, with a fullness of knowledge and the fullness of love. Not one over the other, both of them together. When you do that, you'll have a much better sense of working through those decisions you will make and how you will respond to decisions that other people make.